Well, here we are in the suburbs of the capital city of what is arguably the most powerful nation in the world, Washington, D.C. Who knows how long it will last? Because after all, superpowers come and superpowers go. Today, I think most people would agree that the United States of America is the world's leading economic power. Certainly the world's leading military power, and even perhaps our cultural influence is greater than any other nation at this time. Of course, we have problems too, but all nations, all peoples, since the beginning of time, have always had problems. And certainly we have our share of these, but we are, in fact, the most influential nation of the world. But how long will it last? Because like I said, you look back in history and you see that superpowers come and superpowers go. Just think of your world history classes you had as a kid and you learned about the Egyptian Empire and the Roman Empire and the Babylonians and more recently the British Empire. It was said that at one time, not too long ago, that the sun never set on the British Empire because they literally had colonies all around the globe. So the sun never set on the British Empire. But that was then and this is now. Superpowers come and superpowers go. Today we look at a story from God's Word that occurred about 2,500 years ago when Persia, the Persian Empire, was dominant throughout the region of all the Middle East and in fact was a world power, was a superpower. The year was about 445 B.C., so if you'll turn in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah, if you open your Bible right to the middle, you'll probably come to the book of Psalms, right at the end of the book of Psalms. And if you go back just a few more pages, you'll come to Nehemiah. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah actually were originally one book in the Hebrew Scriptures. These were divided into two different books later and given two separate names, but we actually will be glancing at the book of Ezra this morning, but focusing mostly in on Nehemiah. And you've got Nehemiah chapter 2 in your bulletin insert today, in your bulletin on page 7. We're actually going to look just at the first part of that passage today and then continue the story next Sunday. But today we look at Nehemiah's story, because this is our spiritual heritage as we consider the Persian Empire of 2,500 years ago. The Persian Empire at this time, the time the story was written at 445 BC, spanned the entire Middle East. If you were to overlay a map of the Persian Empire on a modern map of today's nations, you would find that the Persian Empire included modern day Iran, Iraq, Syria, Israel, Lebanon, some down into Egypt, Turkey, all around the Arabian Desert. That was a huge, huge empire. It covered over 2 million square miles. So they were the dominant superpower at this time of the story when Nehemiah was serving. And this is very closely linked to our spiritual heritage, because you have to know that at that time, this Persian Empire included this nation of Israel, or the land of Israel. There was no nation of Israel at that time, as I'll explain here in a minute. But the land that our spiritual forefathers were given, the promised land, was under this Persian Empire at this time. You see, many years prior, the Lord God had went to a man named Abram, who was living in a land that would have been in the Persian Empire, but prior to that, he went to Abram and he said, "Abram, go to the land I will show you." So by faith, Abram went, and he came to this land, came to be known as Canaan, or the land of Israel, the promised land. He came there and he settled there and he said, "I will make you into a great nation." And at this time, Abram was well advanced in years and his wife Sarah was well past the point where she could have children. But by some miracle, she had, in fact, a child, Isaac. And Isaac then had a child named Jacob. And the Lord changed Jacob's name to Israel. And the 12 tribes of Israel came from this land, this lineage that started with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then over the years, there was a famine in the land. And you know the story, the Israelites had to go down into Egypt. And eventually the Lord brought them out of Egypt, miraculously brought them out of Egypt, parted the Red Sea, but not before he met with Moses on Mount Sinai and renewed his covenantal agreement with the Jewish people. Because he had told Abram, I will bless you, I will bless you, and you will be a blessing. He said, Abram, you will be my covenant people. And this went back even before Abraham. I mean, Noah was also given this covenantal agreement. But see, this is our spiritual heritage. We are God's covenant people, just as the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and all the way through history. So after some time of wandering around, the Lord God brought the Israelites back into the promised land. And they had a time of judges ruling over them. Deborah and Barak and other judges ruled over the people of Israel as God's representatives. And then the people said, we want a king like the other nations. Not a good plan. But they insisted, we want a king like the other nations. So the Lord gave them a king, Saul. That didn't go very well. But then eventually King David took over. And he was far from perfect. But that was really sort of the climax of the kingdom of Israel, was under King David. King David's son Solomon took over. And after Solomon died, the kingdom split up, north and south. And then you had this time where various kings would rule over the north and some would rule over the south. The northern kingdom was called the kingdom of Israel and the south was the kingdom of Judah. And there was a time when sometimes some kings were good, some kings weren't so good, but there was a time then when God was ruling through these kings. But eventually something terrible happened. The Assyrians came in and took over the northern kingdom. They took over God's people. And they actually took many of the Jews away and hauled them off to the land of Assyria. And God's people then were no more distinct. They were intermarried and they were forced into slavery and so forth. And then about 135 or so years later, the same thing happened to the southern kingdom. This time it was the Babylonians. The Babylonians came in and took over the southern kingdom that included the city of Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem was this beautiful temple. David had arranged for it to be built, but Solomon actually built this wonderful temple. It was the place of worship and sacrifice for God's people. It represented his very presence with his people, this beautiful temple in Israel. And the Babylonians ruined the temple there in Jerusalem. This temple was incredible. It was. They had big bronze columns and wood paneling inlaid with gold. And inside the temple was the holy place where only the priest could go. It was just a wonderful symbol of God's presence among his people. So the kingdom of Judah was no more. The kingdom of Israel was no more. And it was really a sad time. Now this was all prophesied by Jeremiah the prophet. He told them, because they had wandered away from God's perfect ways and his laws, that they would be taken over by a foreign power. And sure enough, the Assyrians in the north, the Babylonians in the south. It was all prophesied by Jeremiah. This was God's discipline upon them. And this is important to us for the context of Nehemiah, because it was at that time then that the Assyrians and the Babylonians were taken over by the Persians. So now here we are in 445 B.C., and Nehemiah was among those descendants who had been taken away and was in exile. So Nehemiah was in the city of Susa. And he was part of this remnant, you know, because God still had a remnant. Even though his people wandered away from him, even though he disciplined them by allowing the Assyrians and Babylonians to come in and take away many of their people, still there was a remnant. There was a remnant there in the promised land, but there was also a remnant of God's people in these far-off places. So over the years, they assimilated into the Persian community, but they still had their distinct beliefs. They still taught their children the commandments of God. They were still God's chosen people. So the Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar still had God's people among them there in Persia. Mark Roberts comments at this second exile that occurred in about 587 B.C., he says the year 587 B.C. appeared to be the end of the dream for the children of Israel. The nation promised to Abraham had completely collapsed. God's special people, named in the Mosaic covenant, were special no more. The Davidic kingdom had been completely ruined, along with the temple, the center of Jewish worship. The multifaceted covenant between God and his people appeared to have been decimated through the unfaithfulness of Israel. But again, there was a remnant. There was a remnant in the northern kingdom of Israel, or what was the northern kingdom of Israel. There was a remnant in Jerusalem. There was a remnant also in Persia. And finally, a king came to the throne in Persia who was wise enough to be friendly towards people of various religions. And he actually issued a decree that is recorded for us in the very beginning of Ezra. Let me read for you this decree that King Cyrus of Persia decreed at this time. Ezra chapter 1, let me read just verses, the first few four verses or so. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, the king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. So Cyrus actually allowed some of the Jews to return to Jerusalem to rebuild this temple. Now, this was no easy task. This occurred, Nehemiah later, who's also in Persia, was about 750 miles as the crow would fly to Jerusalem. And he would make this journey, as we'll see in a few minutes, but this was no easy task just to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild this temple. So after Cyrus made this proclamation, another king came along and said, no, 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 stop building the temple. But eventually it did get rebuilt. The temple was rebuilt, but Jerusalem itself was in ruins. The city was in ruins. God's special place was still decimated. The walls of Jerusalem needed to be rebuilt. Now, no doubt Nehemiah had told his children and grandchildren stories about God's special place, Jerusalem, and the kingdom of Israel. After all, it had been 135 or so years since this exile occurred, but I can remember my grandparents telling me some stories about their grandparents who lived during the Civil War era. And you know how you pass these things down through the years, and the Jews were very careful to pass down their traditions, and many had wandered away from the Lord, but not everyone. And Nehemiah was part of this remnant that maintained not just the customs and traditions, but God's law, God's word. So, some people came back then to this Persian city of Susa from Jerusalem, some Jews who had been to Jerusalem because Cyrus let them go there. They came back, and Nehemiah then asks them, how's it going back in Jerusalem? And you'll find this passage on page 398, I believe, if you're using one of the Bibles you picked up on your way in. And we're going to look at chapter 2, but first let me read just a few verses from chapter 1 as Nehemiah explains what happened when these folks came back and reported what was going on in Jerusalem. He says here in Nehemiah chapter 1 in verse 2, he says, I question them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, those who survived the exile are back in the province and are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. He says, when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. So here we see this prayer that Nehemiah prayed. He said he was very sad. He was despondent. He says that he mourned and fasted and prayed before God. And then he actually records for us what he prayed to his God. He was so upset. And then he adds something. At the very end of chapter 1, the beginning of chapter 2, he says, I was cupbearer to the king. You see, Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer. King Artaxerxes now had taken over after Cyrus, and King Artaxerxes was king. This is in 445 BC, and Nehemiah was the cupbearer. Now, the cupbearer was a job that required a very, very trustworthy person. It wasn't necessarily a highly skilled job. It wasn't too terribly difficult to be the cupbearer. But the cupbearer would literally bring the cup, among other things. He would bring the cup of wine to the king. So the king had to trust this person implicitly, because if you ever wanted to poison the king, an easy way to do it would have been just to slip a little poison into the wine. So the cupbearer was very trustworthy. He had access to the kitchen, and he would bring the cup of wine to the king. And he probably actually had to taste it first, not because he was an expert in wine, but because they wanted to make sure he didn't die from poisoning. So you can imagine being the cupbearer, you know, you would take a sip of wine, people would just look at you. Well, still alive, okay, you can give the wine to the king, I guess. Well, this was Nehemiah's position. So he had access to the king. He was close to the king on a daily basis. So he goes on to explain. And now, chapter 2, and I'll read just the first 8 verses, and we'll look at the first 8 verses of chapter 2. Let's just take this step by step. He says here in the beginning of chapter 2, Nehemiah writes, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. Let's stop there for a moment. The king noticed there was something wrong with Nehemiah. The king said, this can be nothing but sadness of heart. He knew he wasn't sick, but he looked so down and out. Was it depression? What we would call depression? Well, probably not. I mean, I believe now, of course, we know a lot more about depression. We know a lot more about these things than they ever did 2,500 years ago. But we all know now that there's sort of a range of emotions, right? Where on the one hand, you might be super happy-go-lucky. On the far other end of the scale, you might be actually clinically depressed. And we're all somewhere on that scale all the time. Well, I don't think Nehemiah was actually depressed, like can't get out of bed in the morning and need medication to get depressed. But he was certainly down. And the king identified this as sadness of heart. And Nehemiah says here, notice he says, I had not been sad in his presence before. At least he had not shown his sadness, right? Because we know this report came, it was about 4 months earlier that this report came back from Jerusalem. And Nehemiah, in fact, was very sad since that time. And he'd been praying and mourning and fasting for some 4 months. But now, 4 months later, the king notices. So I wonder if Nehemiah perhaps went into the king that day and deliberately allowed his emotions to show. Maybe until then he had just kept his emotions under wraps as he served the king. But the king noticed this day. He noticed his sadness. And now he says, he continues, I was very much afraid. I was very much afraid. Why was Nehemiah afraid? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us precisely, but there's several possibilities. Let me offer just three possibilities. First of all, Nehemiah could be afraid here because he could lose his job. I mean, he could have lost his job, and with it, the opportunity to ask a huge favor he was about to ask the king. But he could have lost his job because, I mean, the king could have just said, you know, I don't need this drama. Get somebody else. Kings and queens tend to do that back then, you know. So remember, the cupbearer had to be very trustworthy, but he wasn't necessarily a highly skilled person. I mean, other people could do this job. So it's possible he was afraid because he might have lost his job. Another possibility, actually, according to some scholars, Nehemiah could have been thrown into jail for this. Don't upset the king, right? People lost their lives in those days for far lesser offenses, believe me. But it's possible he was really in some serious danger. He could have been thrown into a dungeon or something just for upsetting the king. Another possibility, he could have been just naturally fearful of the king's reaction. I mean, we all sometimes are a little bit fearful about how people might react to our emotional conditions, and this uncertainty of how the king might react might have put some fear into him. I know in the Marine Corps, not the most gracious organization, sometimes if somebody was upset, we would say, sounds like a personal problem. Of course, I would never say that, but I mean, this is the kind of, you know, atmosphere that might have been around the king as well, you know. It's a personal problem. Go see the chaplain. You know, Nehemiah, get over it. So he might have been just afraid of the king's reaction. We don't know, but we know he was very much afraid. But he continues, verse 3, but I said to the king, may the king live forever. Just a standard long live the king type of statement, right? May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? The king said to me, what is it you want? Then I prayed to the God of heaven and I answered the king, if it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so I can rebuild it. Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, how long will your journey take and when will you get back? Notice, Nehemiah says, I prayed to the God of heaven. This must have been a very quick prayer. Because verse 4, he said to me, what is it you want? I prayed to the God of heaven and I answered the king. So it was a very, very quick prayer. He just shot a quick prayer up to the Lord. Have you ever prayed a prayer like that? It's perfectly okay. Your prayers don't have to be exceedingly long all the time. You can be in the middle of a situation. You can say, oh Lord, give me the right words to say. And do it. I wonder if his prayer was like the astronaut's prayer back in the 1960s. You remember the movie, The Right Stuff? Well, the book, The Right Stuff, I think it was written back in the 70s, perhaps. In the book, The Right Stuff, the author says that those astronauts, when they were perched on top of that rocket about to get shot off into space, and they were sitting there with all that pressure upon them and the world's eyes upon them. And they were sitting there and the countdown was going and they had all the switches around them and the radios and so forth. They would pray a prayer, the astronaut's prayer. I'll give you the PG version. Dear Lord, don't let me mess this up. That might have been Nehemiah's prayer. A quick one. Lord, help me. Give me the words to say. So, it pleased the king, he continues, it pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the royal park, so that he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy. It was very clear that Nehemiah had a plan. Look, he set a time. Doesn't say exactly what that time frame was, but the Bible tells us he set a time. He asked for letters to ensure his safe passage. Remember, this was 750 miles as the crow flies. And if he was to go around the Arabian desert, which I'm sure he did, it was more like a 1,000-mile journey. 1,000 miles on camel and and horseback or whatever. It was quite a hike. But he had a plan. He was ready. So we asked for letters to ensure his safe passage so that when he came to these places and people said, who are you? Where are you going? Here it is, right here. Unroll his scroll, and there it is. See, that signed by the king right there. He let me go. He let me go back to Jerusalem. All right, let him go. Nobody's going to mess with the king if he has this letter with the seal of the king on it. So he had a plan. He asked for these letters. He asked for a letter to the man who was this keeper of the royal park. Must have been like a forest preserve. And this is where the timber would come from. And he even knew the guy's name. Nehemiah had a plan. He had a plan to rebuild the gates, the city wall, and his own residence. Look, he says right there, he needed timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple, and for the city wall, and for the residence. Nehemiah had a plan. And when the opportunity came up, he was ready. Notice the king asked him some questions. The king asked him, verse 4, what is it you want? He was ready with an answer. How long will your journey take? When will you get back? He was ready for an answer. He had a plan. He had answers to the king's questions. And look what he says next. Next, he says, and because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests. So Nehemiah had a plan. But more importantly, he had the gracious hand of God upon him. Notice he did not say, because of my great plan, he let me go. Notice he did not say, because I had all my objectives all perfectly lined up, he let me go. No, he said, because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests. Nehemiah had a plan, but he had more than a plan. Nehemiah prayed. Not only the quick astronaut's prayer he lifted up, but remember what he said back in chapter 1, after he received this report from the folks who had come back from Jerusalem. He says, for some days I mourned and fasted and prayed. And then he even records for us what he prayed. Notice what he prayed. He begins in chapter 1, verse 5 with adoration. O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love. You see, he knew that his people were covenant breakers, but God was the great covenant keeper, and he acknowledges this in prayer. He goes on to ask for forgiveness. It's an important part of any prayer. He says, I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. And then he gets very specific. Verse 7 of chapter 1, he says, we have acted very wickedly toward you. We've not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. So Nehemiah had a plan, but Nehemiah also prayed. And then he recalls that the Lord promised that if the Israelites would return to their God and obey his commands, then he says, even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, he'd bring them back. So get the picture here. Here's Nehemiah, 750 miles away from Jerusalem, part of the remnant of God's people. And he prayed because he was so sad about what had happened to Jerusalem. And the city was still in ruins. And he prayed and he said, Lord, please forgive us. And now he asks this favor of the king. Would you let me go back to help me rebuild, to rebuild? The gracious hand of God was upon Nehemiah. Do you believe that the gracious hand of God is upon us as a congregation? For many months, we developed a vision for our congregation, and you see it every Sunday. It's on the front of your bulletin. We believe God gave us this vision to serve as a home base here at the Crossroads of Northern Virginia. For what? For training and equipping people to grow in their faith in Christ and to make him known in our neighborhoods, our nation, and the world. I believe the gracious hand of God is upon us as we now strive to achieve some goals that go along with this vision. We have three goals. It's very simple. We have goals that go along with each part of this vision. Our first goal is to find a new home base. Our second goal is to train and equip people. And our third goal is to make him known. Now, that's the easy part. That's just words on a whiteboard. But now we're also developing objectives. And objectives, then, are things we must do to help achieve our goals. And there's a lot of details involved in these objectives. We're developing a plan to achieve our goals. And I believe that we must plan as if everything depended on our plan. But I also believe we must pray as if everything depends upon God, the gracious hand of God, because it does. So this Tuesday night, as we continue the process, as many ministry leaders, mostly volunteer leaders, will be gathering at my home, we're going to plan, but we're also going to pray. And I believe the message for us this morning from Nehemiah, from God's word, is not just an interesting history lesson about something that happened in 445 BC. God's word endures forever. As Bennett reminded us each Sunday before he preached these first three months of this year, that all scripture is God-breathed. It's inspired, and it's useful for training. For first of all, what's the first word? Teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. I believe the Lord has something to teach us this morning. If not to rebuke us, correct us, and certainly to train us in righteousness. So we must develop our plan as if everything depended on it. And we must pray because we know that everything depends on God. The gracious hand of God is upon us. I want to ask our ministry leaders, I want to ask everyone in the congregation to dream big about how we might achieve our goals. Because we serve a big God, an awesome God. As Nehemiah prayed in his prayer back in chapter 1, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him. Before we go to the Lord's table, I want to ask you to continue to dream and pray and to plan. We must develop our plan as if everything depended on it. And we must pray because we know that it all depends on God. Back in October, you, as a congregation, very generously gave Nancy and I a bunch of gift cards for Clergy Appreciation Month. What a great blessing. Those are the gifts that keep on giving for sure. We still have, I think, one of those cards left. Restaurants, even a couple gift cards to AMC theaters. So thanks to your generosity, I broke a personal record over these past few months and went to 3 movies. Not 1, not 2, but 3 movies. We went and saw Sully. We went to see Hidden Figures. And we went to see La La Land. La La Land, movie about 2 young people who go to Hollywood and dream big. They try to make it big. And Emma Stone sung a song. One of the verses went like this. Here's to the ones who dream, foolish as they may seem. We'll see next week as we continue in this story that God's people faced opposition. Some people thought they were foolish. They ridiculed them. So as we continue along a path to achieve the goals that we believe the Lord has given us, some may think we're foolish. Some may think it's ridiculous that we should even try to have our own facility, to try to find a new home base. But I wanted to ask you to dream big, because we serve a big God, and the gracious hand of God is upon us.